We will be in Ezekiel 47 tonight. Ezekiel 47, starting in verse 13, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 48, verse 29, so just about the end there. Ezekiel 47, verse 13, to chapter 48, verse 29. So 47:13. Thus says the Lord God, this is the boundary by which you shall divide for inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions, and you shall divide equally what I swore to give to your fathers. This land shall fall to you by your inheritance. This shall be the boundary of the land. On the north side from the great sea by the way of Hethlon to Labo Hamath, and on to Zedad, Beratha, Zibraim, which lies to the border between Damascus and Hamath, as far as Hazer Hatakon, which is on the border of Harun. For the boundary shall run from the sea to Hazer Enon, which is on the northern boundary of Damascus, with the border of Hamath to the north. This shall be the north side. On the east side, the boundary shall run between Harun and Damascus, along the Jordan between Gilead and the land of Israel, to the eastern sea as far as Tamar. This shall be the east side. On the south side, it shall run from Tamar as far as the waters of Meribah Kadesh, from along the brook of Egypt to the great sea. This shall be the south side. On the west side, the great sea shall be the boundary to a point opposite Labo Hamath. This shall be the west side. So you shall divide this land among you according to the tribes of Israel, and you shall allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the sojourners who reside among you and have children among you. They shall be to you as native-born children of Israel. With you they shall be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. And whatever tribe the sojourner resides, there you shall assign him an inheritance, declares the Lord God. These are the names of the tribes, beginning at the northern extreme, beside the way of Hethlon to Labo Hamath, as far as the border of Damascus over against Hamath, and extending from east side to the west, Dan, one portion, adjoining the territory of Dan, from the east side to the west, Asher, one portion, adjoining the territory of Asher, from the east side to the west, Naphtali, one portion, adjoining the territory of Naphtali from the east side to the west, Manasseh, one portion, adjoining the territory of Manasseh from the east side to the west, Ephraim, one portion, adjoining the territory of Ephraim from the east side to the west, Reuben, one portion, adjoining the territory of Reuben from the east side to the west, Judah, one portion, adjoining the territory of Judah from the east side to the west shall be the portion which you shall set apart, 25,000 cubits in breadth and in length equal to one of the tribal portions, from the east side to the west, with the sanctuary in the midst of it. The portion you shall set apart for the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length and 20,000 in breadth. These shall be the allotments of the holy portion. The priest shall have an allotment measurement measuring 25,000 cubits on the northern side, 10,000 cubits in breadth on the western side, and 10,000 in breadth on the eastern side, and 25,000 in length in the southern side, with the sanctuary of the Lord in the midst of it. This shall be for the consecrated priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept my charge, who did not go astray when the people of Israel went astray, as the Levites did. And it shall belong to them as a special portion from the holy portion of the land, a most holy place, adjoining the territory of the Levites. And alongside the territory of the priests, the Levites shall have an allotment, 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in breadth. The whole length shall be 25 cubits in the breadth, 20,000. They shall not sell or exchange any of it. They shall not alienate this choice portion of the land, for it is holy to the Lord. The remainder, 5,000 cubits in breadth and 25,000 in length, shall be for common use for the city, for the dwellings, and for the open country. In the midst of it shall be the city, and these shall be its measurements. The north side, 4,500 cubits, the south side, 4,500 cubits, and the east side, 4,500, and the west side, 4,500. And the city shall have open land, on the north, 250 cubits, on the south, 250, on the east, 250, and on the west, 250. The remainder of the length alongside the holy portion shall be 10,000 cubits to the east and 10,000 to the west. And it shall be alongside the holy portion. Its produce shall be food for the workers of the city,
And the workers of the city from the tribes of Israel shall till it. The whole portion you shall set apart shall be 25,000 cubits square, that is, the holy portion together with the property of the city. For it remains on both sides of the holy portion and of the property of the city shall belong to the prince, extending from 25,000 cubits of the holy portion to the east border and westward from the 25,000 cubits to the west border, parallel to the tribal portions. It shall belong to the prince. The holy portion with the sanctuary of the temple shall be in its midst. It shall be separate from the property of the Levites and the property of the city, which are in the midst of that which belongs to the prince. The portion of the prince shall lie between the territory of Judah and the territory of Benjamin. As for the rest of the tribes, from the east side to the west, Benjamin, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Benjamin, from the east side to the west, Simeon, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Simeon from the east side to the west, Issachar, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Issachar from the east side to the west, Zebulun, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Zebulun from the east side to the west, Gad, one portion. And adjoining the territory of Gad to the south, the boundary shall run from Tamar to the waters of Meribah Kadesh, from there along the brook of Egypt to the great sea. This is the land that you shall allot as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. And there, in these are their portions, declares the Lord God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and for its being so far away from us and us not knowing quite exactly how all this fits together. Lord, we thank you that you have so inspired your Scriptures that we can glean much from the shadowy, that we can shed much light upon that which is unclear, and that we can bring forth the riches of Christ from texts even such as this. And so, Father, help us to have an eye towards Christ and a heart filled with faith, that we might see Christ and all of his riches portrayed here in this passage. And Lord, may we, as we see Christ, as we see what he has done and for what he does for sinners in his church, oh Father, may we understand how he defines us. How he defines us and how he identifies with us. Oh, Father, we ask for your help and aid this night. We ask this in your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen. There's something about physical surroundings that really get at who we are as a people. For example, whenever I hear the lyrics, Almost Heaven, West Virginia, Blue Ridge Mountains, Shenandoah River. I can tell you just about anything about West Virginians, right? Or at least John Denver. And I see it within us. When I first meet people and when I first met some of you, my favorite thing to ask is where you come from or where they come from. Are you from the coast? Ooh boy. That will say a lot about you if you're from the coast, right? Are you from the Delta? Then you must be full of pride, but for no apparent reason. I say that as people from the Delta. Are you from Oxford? Why am I even talking to you? Right? Or maybe I'll ask, and I was hoping that some special congregants would be here. I would maybe ask, have you seen the rains down in Africa? And if so, I would love to see them, but unfortunately, they're not here with us tonight. But ask them next week. All this to say, the land that we come from, it says a lot about who we are. It says a lot about us. In a lot of ways, our land defines who we are. In our passage tonight, Ezekiel describes the tribal allotments in the restored land of Israel. As we've seen, the exiles had their land inheritance taken away from the Babylonians. And this was surely a disorienting event. The land was God's covenant blessing to them. This land defined who Israel was as God's covenant people. And so when it was taken away, Israel's identity was taken from them as well. And like Israel, the church today suffers an identity crisis. And so this is what we should see tonight. To regain our identity, the people of God must be defined by God. To regain our identity, the people of God must be defined by God. In our passage, God defines Israel by her boundaries, her blessings, and her bedrock. God will define Israel by her boundaries, her blessings, and her bedrock. Our 3 points for the evening. So for our first point, to regain our identity, God defines His people by their boundaries. Look there in chapter 47, verses 13 to 23, and we'll see that Israel's borders are being described for us. In verses 13 to 14, God presents the border around Israel and His intention to allot the land within it. But first, God would create clear and exact perimeters around the entire land. And so verses 15 to 20 describes the borders of Israel, moving clockwise, going north, east, south, and west. The site markers here are nearly identical to what we see in Numbers 34, when Israel first came into the land of promise. And so clearly, Ezekiel is wanting Israel to see how this new land is a retrieval of their inheritance of old, is that they're regaining their identity as God's covenant people. Ezekiel's similarity with Numbers 34 is really seen with its eastern border. In Numbers, and maybe you've never noticed this before, Moses didn't include the inheritance beyond the Jordan River that was given to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. Anything that was beyond the Jordan to the east was not originally allocated. It was not part of the original design, we could say. Remember that Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh asked for the land that was beyond the Jordan, where they sojourned, and the Lord granted this. But the original intention was that all of Israel would pass through the Jordan River. And so both Moses and Ezekiel saw the Transjordan area as subpar, we could say. Not truly a part of God's original plan. Not truly a part of God's promised land. So in Ezekiel's restored land, all of God's people would be inside their true inheritance. There would be no stragglers, we could say. And verses 21 to 23 provides commentary for what this land would mean for those in it. This inheritance would be given for the Israelites and the sojourners there. Now, these sojourners were not just random interlopers. These were non-Israelites who had come to participate in the life of the community. According to the law of Moses, sojourners were to be protected. They could be circumcised, and they could even worship God. They could be basically Israelites. And so these sojourners had a vested interest in the people of God. But they could never receive any of the ancestral land as non-Israelites. But in Ezekiel's land, the sojourner would have equal status as the Israelites. See there in verse 22, they, the sojourners, shall be to you as native-born Israelites, as native-born children of Israel. And so depending on their location in the land, they would join a real tribe, a real people. And this shows how important the land is to the Israelite identity. If you were in, you were in, right? And so what we should see here is that to be in the restored land was to be in communion with God. To be in the land was to be in the people of God. And to be in the borders was to be defined by God Himself. These borders, these boundaries, identify the people as the Jordan Pass native-born Israelite. These borders would make Israel true Israel. And this relationship between our location and our restored identity is true for us. For example, the New Testament most commonly describes our union with Christ through a little small preposition. In. A preposition describing location. You can see this in Galatians 3. If you would, turn there with me. Galatians 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26, Paul is making his eloquent argument about their need to not be under law, but to be in Christ. And so we read there in Galatians 3, 26. For in Christ Jesus, what is say, you are sons, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So we see that with Paul, that God's blessing to his people are rooted. It's rooted in our identity in Christ. It is in Christ where we receive all the blessings of God's salvation. We are counted as sons of God in Christ, heirs to the promise of salvation in Christ. It is in Christ. It is inside of Him. We are all counted as those who are the true Jordan Pass, native-born Israelite who has received all the splendors of God. We are true Israel. It doesn't matter our background. If we are in Christ, we are God's, period. We are defined by God when we are united to Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And so, brothers, see this. Boundaries are vitally important. Our identity with Christ hinges upon that boundary. And to make these boundaries clear is how we show our love for Christ, for sinners, and for His church. When we fail to practice church discipline, it breeds confusion, sin, and ultimately heartbreak. And some of you have come from churches that had refused to address the sins of other wayward members. And as you know, it is a devastating, devastating reality to the soul. And why is that? Why is it when churches fail to practice church discipline, why is it so devastating to us? It's because you thought the people you belonged to was all about Christ, right? You thought that body of believers that you belonged to were all about Jesus. But when they failed to protect the borders of who they received as believers, the church decided to be identified with something else, whether it be family ties, acceptable cultural sins, or even not wanting to make people feel uncomfortable. Ultimately, far too many churches will allow unrepentant sinners among their ranks just because they don't want to deal with their sin as it really is. Brothers and sisters, to love Christ is to love church discipline. Let me say that again. That is not repeated enough in far too many of our churches. To love Christ is to love His system and His practice of keeping us holy. To love Christ is to love church discipline. If your desire is to be identified with Christ and Him alone, then you must love church discipline. When unrepentant sin arises, your desire must be to purify the body of Christ, to expel the wickedness from our midst. And if we leave that sinner in the assumption that he belongs to Christ and this local church, then our identity is not ultimately with Christ. No. We cannot tolerate unrepentant sinners in our midst because sin, brothers and sisters, this is key. Sin is anti-Christ. Sin is anti-Christ. Christ and unrepentant sinners cannot be united. You cannot belong to Christ and Satan. No. So our clear boundaries as a church show our love for Christ and for Christ alone. This is key. But our love for boundaries also shows our love for unrepentant sinners. This is vital. Clear boundaries of who belongs to this church, or to any church for that matter, but clear boundaries of who belongs to this church are good for us and those who would leave us. Scripture shows us very clearly That clear boundaries are what caused the Corinthian man caught in adultery to turn from his sin and to be restored to Christ. You see that there in 1 Corinthians 5:4 is to expel the wickedness and to hand that man over to Satan so that he might find his so that his soul might be saved on that last day. That's the logic. And what do we see there in 2 Corinthians? He does indeed come back. He is restored back to the church. He's restored to a true fellowship with the Lord. This man caught in adultery had to be placed outside the church to see his need for true repentance. And so, brothers, that's a good thing. That's a vital thing. How much do we have to hate a sinner if we are unwilling to show his true spiritual condition? Brothers and sisters, church discipline is a good and holy thing. It's not dirty. It's not meddlesome. It's good for that sinner who refuses to obey Christ and would yet try to have his way with us. No, not only is it a way of showing our love for Christ, but also to that unrepentant sinner. And finally, clear boundaries show those who would want to join this body what we are truly all about here at Grace. The land of Israel was for those who wanted to commune with God. It was for the sojourners. And so the church is for all those who are united to Christ. Our desire is to commune with Christ in all of His fullness. And so for those who long for our Christ, who are on the outside, so to speak, we must let them pass through the waters and take hold of the promises of God with us. We have clear boundaries so that sinners may come in. We have clear boundaries of a church so that sinners might know where salvation is to be found. It is to be found among that body of believers that proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is where salvation is found, the local church. And so, brothers, may we have hearts willing to receive anyone whom Christ brings our way, whether a seasoned saint, which we praise God for, or even a newborn saint, a newborn babe in the faith, even with all their hiccups and all their sins still left untouched. Oh, may they come in and may they understand what true tutelage looks like in the place of salvation, the church itself. Brothers and sisters, even for the new young Christians, the church is. So then, clear boundaries would identify Israel. But their identity goes beyond who is in and who is out. This brings us to our second point. To regain our identity, God defines His people by their blessings. God defines His people by their blessings. In chapter 48, verses 1 to 7, and then to verses 23 to 29, we have a little bit of a gap there. God allots the 12 tribes a portion of the land. As you can tell, verses 8 to 22 give another pretty sustained account of the Holy District that interrupts the list of tribes we are looking at. Ezekiel could have easily listed the tribes, then described the Holy District. He could have just easily finished out the list and then gone back and fill it in. But no, Ezekiel purposely chose to interrupt his list with the Holy District. This shows that we should read the list of the 12 tribes with an eye towards the district. For example, notice how each tribe runs east to west after the preceding portion. Each tribe gets a horizontal portion of the land going from east to west. And the reason it is horizontal like this is because the district was first given its horizontal orientation in chapter 45, which you may or may not remember. But that's why it has this horizontal east to west, this very artificial movement between the two. The Holy District, in other words, is the center that gives meaning to the whole. In verses 1 to 7, starting with the northern border, six tribes are allotted. And we should note that Manasseh and Ephraim are considered half-tribes of Joseph. And then verses 23 to 28, five portions are allotted, ending with the southern border. Verse 29 reiterates that these portions are an inheritance, as in a son's inheritance. And where the tribes are placed shows the favored status of the sons of God. We see that the tribes of Dan, Asher, and Naphtali are in the far extremity of the north, and Gad is in the south. They're there for a reason, why they're on the very end. These four tribes are the sons of Leah's servant, Leah and Rachel's servant, Zilpah and Bilhah. But a privileged status is given only to the sons of Leah and Rachel. They're closer to the center, we could say. Leah and Rachel's sons are closer to the center holy district. They're closer to the worship of God. So that's the idea. That's why we are given this very odd order. Though there is more favored status for some in the land, the artificial tribal lines still show an idealized Israel for all. So what you should see here, and I'm sorry that I didn't bring a map this time, really should have used it this time through. But what you are to see is that you should see that picture of Israel, and you should just see these lines, kind of like stripes across Israel. And those are the various portions within the land. And so what ultimately this is communicating is that each tribe is getting an equal portion. Remember that in the past, the monarchy would seize land from their citizens, and the ancient tribal lines would be blurred, muddy, and eventually lost. For the vulnerable, for the poor, their portion in their land, their very identity could be lost. But with these unmoving, unbreaking, idealized tribal lines, the people would always know where they belong. Israel would know who they are because of God's portion to them, His blessing to them. King Yahweh would ensure the people's identity as the heirs of God's blessing. That's the idea. So with that said, imagine the exiles' encouragement. In previous generations, the exiles had seen the wickedness of past kings, and they had seen for themselves the devastating effects of Babylon's hold over their land. With their land gone, who were they? That's their question. With such disorienting events, despair is bound to set in for those who have such an identity crisis. They surely thought, what's the point of worshiping God if God has no interest in us, or if we have no interest in God? But with this hope of God's blessing, Israel would be reminded who they are in the midst of their troubles. And this is the same reality for us in Christ Jesus, brothers. In 1 Peter 1, Peter reminds his people of their blessed status because of King Jesus. He says there in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So what Peter is doing here is that he's encouraging his afflicted people, his suffering people, about the realities that Christ has secured for them. By God's great mercy and Christ's resurrection, Christians, you and I, brothers and sisters, have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. No king can take this away from us. Christ ensures this hope for us. The identity and status He gives never fade away. This is the blessing of Christ that defines us. And so, brothers and sisters, if this is true, that we have such a living hope, then we should recognize this reality. Christians are not a despairing people. We are a people of hope. And so, like Peter, hear this exhortation. Let us encourage and disciple one another in that hope and joy that's set before us. Let us encourage one another and disciple one another in that hope and joy that Christ has secured for us. This is what I mean. I don't mean fake encouragement. And I don't mean an encouragement that brushes off failures, that brushes off frustrations or real concerns. This isn't a slap a smile on your face encouragement. That's not Christ's way. This isn't a fake it till you make it encouragement. No. This encouragement acknowledges one's frustrations and disappointments. That's what true encouragement does. It sees and understands where another brother or another sister is. And they understand it as best as possible. They seek to understand the reality of sin that's affecting them. They seek to understand the true harm that sin or another person's sin has brought to their own life. And they seek to understand that reality truly and completely, not brushing it off with no real concern. And so this encouragement even acknowledges a person's sins. It acknowledges that the person that you're trying to encourage may have some sin in the game. But it's also an encouragement that draws from the well of God's blessing. It is an encouragement that draws its powers from the gospel of Christ. It is an encouragement to the downcast soul to know who they are in Christ and to have them remember that, to encourage them to remember who they are. There are those in the church who feel that they are on the outskirts of God's blessing. We've all been there at some points along our walk, where we see this happy, smiling family maybe on the inside of the church, but maybe you're in your sin, or you've been sinned against, and you become downcast. And you see yourself stepping back, maybe around the borders of the church. You're discontent, you're unhappy. And there's when we're bound to get that point along our walk, and there may be some among us, even this night, that might feel that they're along the skirts of the church, even our church. And you may even have sin. Or these people might just have blind spots that pushes them away from the center, away from a deeper, livelier communion with God and His people. And that needs to be addressed, yeah. But the way to disciple a soul to a deeper, fuller devotion to the Lord, to bring them back to the center, is by reminding them who they are in the first place. So our encouragement should always start with Christ first, not them. Too often our discipleship starts with what they should do, how they should get right, how they should fix the problem, and not what Christ has done and letting that flow into the problem. If you read your Bible more, Jesus will bring you closer. Who's heard that before? I have. Awful advice. Let me be frank. That is awful advice. If you do this spiritual exercise, God will make you feel better in your walk. Who's heard that before? Maybe some phraseology. I have. Guess what? Awful advice. It's always something like, if you do this, you get that. If you do this, God will do that. But brothers and sisters, this is literally the covenant of works. This is the thing that we have been freed from. This is a law that has no power to redeem or to transform. Rather than law, give your weak brother and sister grace. Tell them of what Christ has done and how they should respond. Christ came into the world to bring the knowledge of God to sinners. So that's why we read our Bibles. Christ served us by dying on the cross. So that's why you can love and serve your fellow man. Why you should love and serve your church. Christ overcame sin and death itself. So you can surely defeat whatever sin afflicts you through His power. Oh, brothers and sisters, we are a grace people. We are a people of hope. Why do we give them law that only brings condemnation, with not the power of grace behind? All of these are simple exhortations, but the principle is very simple. By giving them Christ first, by giving your weak brother and sister Christ, you give your weaker brother hope. You give that weaker brother on the outskirts hope that they can come in. You give them hope that their labors or pains are not in vain. So when you remind them of Christ and who they are in Him and what He has done for them, you bring your brother from the outskirts of discouragement to the warm contentment of being found in Him. So brothers and sisters, this is who we are. We are Christians. We are people of Christ. And so therefore we are a people of hope and grace. So encourage one another in the blessings of Christ and disciple one another in the hope that Christ has secured for all of us. That is what defines us, brothers. Hope and grace. So Israel would be defined by the blessings the Lord graciously provides. But the greatest definition would come in Israel's purpose that we find in the center of the Lamb. This brings us to our third point. To regain our identity, God defines His people by their bedrock. In verses 8 to 22, we see another depiction of the Holy District. We have already seen much of this content in chapter 45, so I won't go over this in exhaustive detail. Verses 8 to 14, the northern area of the Holy District would be especially reserved for this faithful line of priests, the Zadokites. And as we saw, these priests were faithful to the Lord during the age of Israel's rebellion. So now they are blessed with a special portion in the end times. And as verse 10 shows, this portion was special because it housed the temple of God in it. In verses 13 and 14, the other Israelites would receive a lot south of the temple, denoting their lesser status to the more faithful Zadokites, but they were still close in proximity to other Israelites, considering. In verses 21 to 22, again describes the prince's allotment on each side. The prince was the patron of the temple, and his land to the east and to the west showed his privileged status. No one other than the Levites could have such a close worship of God. And so notice that the Zadokites, the Levites, and the prince all had their relation to the temple. Their privileged status was determined by their proximity to the temple, like the tribes themselves. Something that is important to see is the location of the city at the very end. What we would call the New Jerusalem. In verses 15 to 20, a portion of land to the south would house a new city which was open to the public. The idea is that this city would house the various pilgrims who would come to worship God. And in Israel's theology, all of Israel would gather into the city at the three major festivals. And so this new Jerusalem would serve the same purpose as it did then. This city would house the people of God and provide the resources for maintaining their worship of God for all of the people, for all of Israel. Next time we will look at the city in a little bit more detail. But for now, notice the gradations between the various peoples. The Zadokites are holiest, the Levites, then the prince, and then the rest of the people in the city. Everyone is there to give worship at the temple. And we could say that the bedrock of Israel's identity was the temple. The bedrock of Israel's identity was the worship of God. It was their key identity marker. But these worshipers do not share in the exact same status as one another. There are gradations of worshipers. This imagery would be no problem for the Israelite, historically speaking. But in light of Jesus, we see that these divisions would ultimately be undone and for the better. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter gives a new universal status to the worshipers of God. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you, meaning you all, may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. So the church of Christ is priesthood. All of us have come into the city of the living God. We are a people identified with the right service and proclamation of the one true God. We are God's people whose key characteristic is God and His worship. That is our bedrock. And with such a great title given to us, brethren, we are to be a people who desire these four walls every Sunday and evening. We are to be the people who share the gospel of God to others. We are to be the people who train our children in the right worship of God. We are to be the people who desires that our God is pleased with us when we enter into this place. We enter into His presence. We are to be the people of His worship. Brothers and sisters, that is who we are. If you ever meet someone who has never met a Christian and you want to explain in one sentence who we are, you say, we worship the one true God. That is who we are. So then, for all those who see God as worthy of all worship, let it be known that you can only worship God rightly if you are in union with His Son, if you have faith in His Son. You can only please our glorious God if you have been identified with Christ and Christ alone. And children, I look to you now. Please look up. Children, do you want to worship the one true God as He has commanded you to? Is He your desire? Is He your delight? The only way you can please Him is by trusting in His Son. You can only worship the one true God if you love Jesus first. And so with that, children, I ask you and I plead with you, you can only worship with God if you have turned from your sin and placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So children, do you desire to worship the Lord as He deserves? Then come to Jesus. He alone can make you a priest in His temple. Do you desire the praise and adoration of the one true God? Do you wish to be identified with us in our bedrock, the worship of God? Then come and sit at the feet of Jesus like the rest of us, so that you may be counted among His renewed people. So then, in conclusion, to regain our identity, brothers and sisters, God must define our boundaries, our blessings, and our bedrock. The church is a distinct people with the greatest blessings of all, the gospel of Christ. We are a worshiping people. It's our bedrock. Though we may come from many lands and many backgrounds, we will all sing the same song about Christ and His love for us. And we will sing it together in heaven, our true homeland. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that we have no shadow of a doubt who we are if we are united in Christ. For those in the age constantly worrying about their image, their self-importance, their true identity. Oh, Father, may those who do not know You, and even those who do, may they come and may they see and may they savor this identity found only in Christ. For it is in Christ Jesus alone that sets us free from looking at self so that we can give ourselves to God instead. Oh, Father, may You do a work of grace this night. Lord, may You be pleased to transform hearts through the preaching of Christ and His Word and through sanctifying Your saints through that same Word. Father, thank You for this rich salvation and these rich blessings You have provided us in Jesus. We ask and thank You in all these things in Christ's holy and